All right. Good morning, saints. We need to begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. You are great. You are everything. And we are nothing. We have nothing except for you love us. You provide for us. You care for us. And as we come now to the part of the service where we look at your word, we ask for your blessing by your grace that you would bless, anoint the speaker and the hearers. Help us to see you, to hear you, to be conformed to the image of your Son for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's kind of funny that the beginning of my message this morning, I'm going to talk to you as if I know something about music. I don't know a lot about music. And typically, God, in his great grace, blesses us. And what I play on a Sunday morning, some have said, sounds nice. And from a musical point of view, like who plays well and all the little dots and squirrely things that are on there, I don't get that stuff. But by his grace, things usually go well. And perhaps you thought it went well this morning, and by his grace, if that's what you thought, that was God's grace, I can tell you I felt like I was playing with a rented set of hands. It just was extremely discordant on the inside of me, which is very frustrating. But so now that I've demonstrated the fact I don't know anything about music, let me teach you about music. So when someone tunes a piano, one of the standards is A, number 4, tuned to 440. That's the frequency. So you'll hear him talk about A4, 440. And so that is the A that's above middle C. How they came up with this stuff, I don't know. But an octave, you would think it's the notes that are on the keyboard there, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you would think that's an octave. Well, that's in an octave, but an octave actually starts at C and ends at C, whatever. And so C4 is lower than A4, even though A4 is further up the keyboard. All right, so far we have not radically impacted your walk with the Lord. But get these facts. So what I learned is that it's a very mathematical, it all is a mathematical equation. So when you strike that a properly tuned string, and it's a A4, it's going to vibrate at the frequency of 440 vibrations. I don't know. Again, I'm not into the specifics. But if you start out at the first A1, not the steak sauce, on the keyboard, it's going to vibrate at 55. The frequency is 55. And is it hertz? It's not megahertz. It's 55 hertz. Hertz, there we go. It hurts to admit that I couldn't remember that word. But, so A1 is at 55 hertz. Now, A2 is double that, so it's 110. A3 is double that, which is 220. Can't do math in front of people. I had to write that down. So when you get to A4, it's double that. It's 440. Okay, so those are, so you start with the lowest one, you double it to the next one, double it to the next one, double it to the next one. The hertz, the frequency, it doubles. But there's harmony. So like if you play an A chord on the piano, you're going to play an A, a C sharp, and an E. That sounds right. And so that makes up the A chord. It's three notes. Now, the C sharp, that's a different frequency, and the E is a different frequency. But they're connected to each other. Now, again, we haven't changed your spiritual life yet, but hang in there. If you were to take, are you familiar with the Fibonacci sequence? So the way that one works, hang in there, we will get to the Lord. And now he designed all this, so we are in him. But So the Fibonacci sequence, that's how that seashell, the Nautilus seashell, how it spirals, and it's a mathematical equation, how it spirals. 1 + 1 = 2, that's the next dimension. 2 + the number before it, that's 3. The next dimension is 3 + the number before it, 2. And that's 5 + the number before it, that's 3. And so it does this deal where it just works out in some kind of fraction. Well, so music does the same thing. So A, we did this double where we went 55 to 110 to 220. Well, between or just above A2, A2 is 110 because we started at 55, so we're at 110. But 55 is kind of your base. That's the A. If you were to add 55 to the 110, you'll be at 165. Okay, well, that's not in this doubling deal. But what is that? It's one of the harmonics that's in the A chord. So now let's set all that number stuff aside. And back when we used to have an actual grand piano here, one of the cool things that you could do if you were into that is if you pushed the pedal on the left, all of the dampers would rise up. So the mechanics of a piano, when you strike a key, and nothing with the pedals, but when you strike that key, the damper lifts off that string, and then there's a little hammer that strikes the string. Now, all the other 87 dampers are down so that you only hear that string. So when you hit that note, it lifts up the damper, and then the hammer hits it, and you hear that note vibrate. So the example would be in the key of C, you're going to have C, E, and G. So I watched this video, and the person very slowly pushed down the G key so that the damper raised up, but the hammer didn't hit it. Okay, so now basically the G is just kind of sitting there, nothing going on, but it doesn't have a damper holding it down. So it's free to vibrate. And then the person struck the C key, and you heard the note C, and it was vibrating at something less than 440. I forget the number. But you hear C. And then he released the C, and you could hear G humming. He didn't hit the G note at all. But because it's this harmonic, there's this frequency that's connected. And so a lot of times preachers will talk about this harmony in Scripture, where on the one hand, when a person is sharing Christ, it bears witness with your spirit, and that's because it's the same life. It's that same chord that's being struck. It's the same note, as it were. And I see that there is this thing in Scripture where there is harmony with other verses, and I'll give you an example of that. In the past several weeks, our brother Jeff, being tuned to the Spirit, is reading in Psalm 23. And he didn't describe it this way, but I am. Effectively, what was happening while he was reading Psalm 23, he's like, wait a minute. The epistles of John are starting to vibrate. I'm hearing this. I'm hearing this other tone coming out of this other scripture because it's connected in the spirit. It's harmonic. It's the same thing. And so following the leading of the Spirit, he brings together and shares with us what was a blessing to him and what was a blessing to us. And I'm reminded, Jesus said in Matthew 13:52, Jesus said, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so Jesus here was talking about scribes who become disciples. Scribes are the people who kept the book. They wrote down the scriptures. These were the theologians. These were the Bible, the writers. The people reading the word, when they become a disciple, they're like a head of a household who brings out of the treasure things old, Psalm 23, things new, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So this was in the back of my mind as I don't know if I was reading or listening, but I came across the story in John chapter 8. Now, we won't discuss this morning the supposed controversy that, the first part of John 8, that's not in the oldest manuscripts. It's in your Bible, and I'm just going to leave it right there. But John chapter 8, you'll recall the beginning of John 8 is the is where the Pharisees brought the woman to Jesus who they claimed was caught in the act of adultery. And they said, you know, the law says she has to be stoned to death. And the scripture plainly tells us that this was a trap. They're trying to set him up because he has been messing up everything for them, and they've got to put him away. And eventually they think that they do. But so in that story, while going through that story, particularly at the point where the scripture tells us that he stooped down and he wrote with his finger in the sand. And when I heard that, it's like when the hammer struck the string. And by his grace, other passages started to vibrate. I felt this resonance. And I went and found where the resonance was coming from. What are these other notes in this chord? And what started vibrating was Genesis 2, Exodus 20, Exodus 31, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. That's how his word is. It's alive, it's living. It's not just some standalone, you know, read this thing. It's a living word. It's active. And so let's start by reading the text and the piece that they say, no, that's not in the oldest manuscripts, actually starts in John 53, the end of the previous chapter. So we'll be reading John 53 through 8. Verse 11. John 7:53 says, everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they say to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. It's quite an amazing passage. There are so many things to talk about in this passage. But following the music, when I read that he stooped down and with the finger of God, he wrote in the ground. Part of what resonated was Genesis chapter 2. Now, this is Paul Greenlee's opinion. Genesis 2, there's an inference in my heart and mind that God stooped down when he created Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, in Genesis 1, he creates everything by just saying, let there be, let there be, let there be. And all of it was. But when it comes to man, the only thing in all of creation to bear his image, it says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He didn't say it. He did it. And my inference is, I picture in my mind the omnipresent God, who is larger than everything that exists because he is everything. Somehow, he stoops down in the Garden of Eden on the planet Earth and forms man out of the dust of the earth. He forms the eye, forms the ear, and he makes this whole human body. That resonates with me that God stooped down to the ground and began to form. Just hold on to that. And Jesus, we see in John 8, he stooped down to work in the ground, to write in the sand. Now, that's a weak connection, but this is the work of God. The work of God in creating, in forming Adam. The work of God in what God is doing here in John 8. But when it comes to the fact that Jesus, with his finger, the finger of God, wrote in the ground, that resonated with me in Exodus chapter 20. And all of you Bible scholars, as soon as you hear Exodus 20, you should go, oh yeah, that's where the Ten Commandments is. It's the first time they're listed, Exodus 20. Bible trivia, when anyone says, where are the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. Okay. So the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. Now that's clearly stated in Exodus 31:18. When he had finished, God had finished speaking with him, Moses, upon Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, you know, this is where we get the very common phrase, written in stone. You know, are they really serious about it? I mean, is this like written in stone? Well, that comes from God wrote it in stone. To me, it is so fantastic that God wrote it. Now, somewhere along the years, I picked up the concept that God wrote the first set, Moses wrote the second set. But I don't think that that's accurate. Now, we know that the first set of two stone tablets, that when Moses came down the mountain and he saw the golden calf, that he threw it down and shattered the Ten Commandments. Now, those two stone tablets, God provided. Moses didn't provide those. God said, here's the tablets, and God wrote the Ten Commandments on the front, on the back. That was done by God. Now, you know, it's interesting to me that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, but not for this. That's a puzzle to me, because I cannot imagine having received this from God. Now, the law, you know, the two stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, are kind of like an icon, the law. Now, they are the Ten Commandments, and there is much more to the law than the Ten Commandments that are written there. But that's kind of like an iconic thing. I mean, this is like really major. And Moses, it said he got angry, and he threw it down and shattered it. And I'm like, but he didn't get kicked out for that? I don't understand, but it's okay. I mean, God's right, I'm wrong. I guess that. And perhaps on down the road, the Lord will explain why. But that's entirely up to him. But the second time, God called him back up on the mountain, and it very clearly states that Moses made two stone tablets exactly like the ones before. And it also clearly states that God wrote on the second set. Now, if you want to go down the path of controversy, I think it's a Deuteronomy account where it kind of reads like Moses wrote the whole thing. But my opinion lines up with the opinions of others, so we all must be right. That what it's talking about there is that Moses wrote down all of what God said is the law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, everything that God's told him about the specifics of the tabernacle, all this kind of stuff, Moses wrote that all down. So Moses wrote the law, but the Ten Commandments, very clearly it says, by the finger of God, written in stone. And it's twice. And we read in John 8, Jesus stooped down, the finger of God, and wrote in the ground. He stood up, he talked, and the finger of God again wrote a second time in the ground, twice. Just resonates, just hang on to it. We're not playing the whole chord yet. I'm just calling out some of the notes, okay? But in Exodus 32, it says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. I love this phrase, verse 16 of Exodus 32. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And this is God's law, written by the finger of God, written in stone, once on God's stone tablets, once on Moses' stone tablets. Now, the law, it's a huge topic. But basically, this is the first time in all of recorded history that God makes it clear, let me write it down for you, here's what my character is like. Here's what my code of ethics is like. Here's what my principles are. Here's how I am. Here's who I am. This is how I think. These are the basic fundamentals. And he wrote it down for you. Literally, he wrote it down for you. Now, I'm saying that using the two tablets as iconically speaking of the whole law. But God wrote it down. It's written in stone. Now, I said that there were other passages in Scripture that began to resonate and to vibrate. Listen to this from Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. They'll not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I assume that on the inside of you, when you read passages like this where he says, their iniquity I will forgive and their sins I will remember no more, you've got to do a hallelujah breakdown. If it doesn't bring that in you, I think you're self-righteous. I think that you think your sin ain't all that bad. I think you're missing something, and I want to hit you. Hallelujah. God has decided that he is going to forgive your iniquity. And he has decided that he chooses to remember it no more. And I'm reminded, again, this resonance in these scripture verses. Jesus, at the end of the story in John 8, he asked the woman, where are the people who condemn you? There's no one here. And he said, I don't condemn you either. And then he says, go and sin no more. Well, that's easy enough to do. But I want to come back to this. He says that he does not condemn her. We'll come back to it eventually, hopefully in my notes. I want to move on to this passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I'll take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." You see, God wrote on stone, "I have a heart of stone." Now again, this descriptions match, but they're sort of different applications here. I'll grant you that. In Ezekiel 11, he's talking about, "I got a hard heart." And goodness knows it's true. But he says, I got a fix for that. I'm going to take out your hard heart of stone. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I don't have the reference here in front of me, but there's a verse a couple of times in the Old Testament where God tells Moses, "I'm going to kill them. I'm going to kill them. If I go up with this people, I'm going to kill them." He can't be in the midst of this kind of sin, but he made a way that he could be in their midst, inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place, inside the most holy place, inside a place that could only be accessed once a year by a person who was cleansed, etc. And he said, "Under these circumstances, I can allow my presence to be among you." Radical change coming in the New Testament when it's not, "I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you, I can't, you obstinate people, I'm going to kill you," to, "I'm living inside you. 24/7, sealed within us." What a radical change. So this is taking out this stone, heart of stone, giving them a heart of flesh. Jump over to Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And I'm going to skip ahead to one more resonance. Like I said, there were two places, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, where it vibrates, but it's quoting the Ezekiel passages that I read to you. So now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 3 says, "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So we've come an awful long way from the many times that he told Moses, "I've had it with these people." Not just from a frustration level, but this is a righteous, pure, holy God in the midst of sinners. Awful, wretched sinners. You can point at them, they're awful, wretched people. And you can point to D.C. and you can point to Hollywood, but you better, you know, the old thing, you point there, there's three pointing back. That he would not destroy me, that he would forgive my iniquity and choose to remember my sin no more, but that he would, by his Spirit, now we've come all the way over into the New Testament, past the Gospels, into the letters here, and we are the letter of Christ. And this letter is written by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the power of God. In fact, one other connection I didn't put in this reference, but in during the 10 plagues, you remember it started out everything that Moses did, the magicians could copy the same thing. But there was this time when the scripture tells us that God made gnats appear out of the dust of the ground. And then it tells us that Pharaoh's magicians couldn't copy that. And you know what they said it was? They said it was the finger of God. So it's the finger of God. I see the power of God. I see a connection with the Holy Spirit. I see the Holy Spirit writing a letter that's being read by men and women, you know, the world, written not on tablets of stone, but the stony heart having been removed, a fleshly heart being given, not the fleshly heart, flesh world, but fleshly as in soft and pliable. that the Spirit of God is writing. And so, just like there's these two writings, there's the two writings of the Ten Commandments, there's the two writings of the Lord Jesus in the ground, and there is this second writing in my heart. He takes out this stone, this heart of stone, this hard heart that is unwilling to bend, unwilling to yield, unwilling to forgive, unwilling, hard as a rock. He takes that out, gives me a heart of flesh, malleable, and by his Spirit, he does exactly what he said he was going to do in Ezekiel, where he said, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, I'm going to put my law, I'm going to write it in your heart. And so he moves from being in the midst of his people to being in his people. And instead of it being an external thing that I got to remember, there's this life in me that's going, I can't hate. I have to forgive. I want to love that unlovable person. There's this new life in me that is operating, pulsing, living, bringing about fruit. And that's entirely different from an external writing. I want to go back to John chapter 8. And let's see if we can play the whole chord together. It's important to remember the context of John 8, not just that it was between John 7 and John 9. Nailed it. No, the context of this story in the context of the whole of Scripture. In the whole of God. So those who study religions would say that there's Islam and Hindu, there's Judaism and there's Christianity. And I had a conversation with a Muslim a while back, and he was schooling me on the fact that, no, Judaism, Christianity, those are two different things. And I can see how they get that. And where we are in this story, this is where this whole thing begins to fall apart for people who study religion, because they see Judaism as Old Testament. And yeah, I see that. And they see Christianity as, well, Jesus got this thing going, and it was like a Jesus revolution. I recommend seeing that movie, by the way. And so Christianity starts here with this Jesus and goes on there. But for those of us who, by God's grace, he has opened our eyes to see him and to have a genuine relationship with him. In other words, Christians, believers. For those of us who are believers, we understand that you take all this religion stuff and you throw it out the window, because all that is God. I am. He just is. There's God. He created everything that exists. And it is his plan that is being worked out through all of the ages. And Islam and Hindu and whatever other thing pops up tomorrow, it's in his plan. It's not his goal and his purpose, but it's in his plan. And in the purpose of God and in the plan of God, there is the revelation of himself through the Old Testament, through the chosen people, the chosen of the children of Israel. And so they call that Judaism. And those who adhere to that, they also reject the Lord Jesus and Christianity. So that's why it appears to be separate. But when in the context of history, somewhere around AD 30-ish, when God in the flesh, Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, was actually clothed in human flesh, an actual man, Jesus of Nazareth, when he was walking around Jerusalem, this was a pivotal time in the whole big plan of God. 4,000 years? Roughly, of human history leading up to the moment when Jesus is walking the earth. And God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament and through the law and the prophets. And now, this whole thing is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus, his character, himself, his glory, his ultimate reign. It's all about him. But in the Old Testament, it was all pointing to the time when he's here. The Old Testament also points to the next time that he's here and the culmination of the age. But for John chapter 8, we've now come to the point in history where God, as a man, is on the earth, and the whole plan is about to change. Because we're moving from, God can barely find a way to be in the midst of the people that he loves, to now, the transition happens, and he seals himself inside the believer 24/7. That comes through what we read about in the Gospels. So we're at a pivotal point here in the history. This is a major change. Now, for the Pharisees and for this woman and for probably everyone standing around that room, it was just another day. The Pharisees and the scribes, they got up and went to work. Time to make the donuts. They went to work and they conspired to how we're going to get him. One of them came up with a way. I know. If we have a woman caught in adultery, she has to die. And then they got it all figured out how they were going to do it. But the people standing around, you know, they're like, here's Jesus, here's the Pharisees, and, you know, all this. It was just another day. But it wasn't just another day. This is in the middle of God's plan. And so when we read this story, they say, John 8:4, teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they just were waiting. We got him now. If he does this, we can do that. If he says this, we say that. And now, Jesus didn't set aside the law of Moses. It's a very clever response. It's like he's God. What he said was, okay, the first person, no. What he said was, anyone here who has no sin, you throw the first stone. I infer that that means after the first stone is cast, we can all pick up stones and stone her to death, just like the law says. So good, law is good. Such a one should be stoned. Stoning can commence as soon as someone who is without sin throws the first stone. And we don't know what he wrote on the ground. A lot of ideas about it. But it resulted in every accuser saying, walking away. My opinion, my opinion is he started writing names of women. And I think they were like, but eventually, every single accuser left. Now, there was one person. There's only ever been one man on this planet who is without sin. There was one man in that story. Who had the right to throw the first stone and to execute judgment. Now, after he cleared out all the accusers, and he said, where are your accusers? Let's get the text right. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? So these Pharisees, they were all condemning. Maybe they had stones in their pockets. They're all ready to go. And after he said what he said and wrote what he wrote, they all left, and there's only one person standing there who can condemn her. And so he says, did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Now, he has the right, and he is righteous, and he chose to forgive her iniquity, and he decided to remember her sin no more, just like it was talked about in Ezekiel. And then he gives this impossible. It's like, here's a great blessing. Oh, and by the way, now go out and do the impossible. He tells her, go, and from now on, sin no more. What I read in that is, go, as in, you're now free. as is every believer, free from the condemnation of sin, because Jesus said, I will forgive your iniquity, and I will choose to remember your sin no more. So we're free to go. We're free from condemnation. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation is dealt with. Jesus dealt with that. And now this part of go and sin no more. So that is the Christian life. You know, God tells us in many places in Scripture, walk before me and be blameless. Be perfect because I'm perfect. Be holy, I'm holy. And so we are at relationship at this point because we have no ability to do this. We can't follow. I've probably had some sinless moments, like when I was asleep. We all know that we cannot defeat sin on our own, and so we must call on the Lord. And so it is relationship. And now everything has changed to where there is only one person who was tried on all points, like as we, yet without sin. And how Jesus was tempted in the exact same ways I am today, I don't know, except for the fact that Scripture says it's so, so I know it's true. And we know that he was an acceptable sacrifice to God. In fact, during the week between the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and when they crucified him, the law at Passover was that the lamb had to live with the family for that week, and they had to inspect it and make sure that there was no defect whatsoever. And for that week, Jesus was being inspected, the Lamb of God. And in fact, the world declared, because Pilate said, I find no guilt in him, the Roman government basically said, this lamb's good. There's no problem here. But anyway, I set that aside. We come to the Lamb of God being the sacrifice. That part's not in my notes. I forgot where I was going with it. But it would have been an amazing point. You would have been so blessed. the point is, he is our, oh, there you go. He was, he's the only one who was tried on all points like as we, yet without sin. And we know that he was yet without sin because after he paid the penalty for your sin and mine, God raised him back to life. If he had one mistake, one mistake, it's all it took for Adam, one. It was one law. He broke it. That's all it took. If Jesus had made one mistake, if he was not absolutely sinless, it wouldn't have worked. God wouldn't have resurrected him. And the way I see it, the whole world would have just unraveled because he wouldn't be God. So, backing it down a little bit. We know that he was perfect. God raised him back up. So that tells you and me that there is one person on this planet who has overcome every single temptation that exists. And he's in you. Now that's a fantastic thing. God, Yahweh, Adonai, all the names of God, everything that is God is in Christ, and Christ is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's bigger than you can comprehend or understand. And he, it tells us in Ephesians, I forget the reference, but or it might be Philippians. It's somewhere in your Bible. It says, God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That is a tremendous verse. Because I can tell you there's a whole lot of times Paul Greenlee is not willing to do what God wants me to do. But God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so I rest in that. I rest in his grace and his mercy. I rest in the fact that Philippians 2:13 tells us that God's at work in you to will and to do. And so we can be free because it is written. The finger of God has written. We can be free. We can go. And by his grace and by his life, we can go and sin no more. Not sure how that works out, but there's a hope, all right? Let's commit this to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stooped down. It's so amazing that you stooped down and became a man. But you stooped down and you became sin. And you stooped down and you humbled yourself. You became now living within us as us believers. For your glory, Lord, we ask that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. Draw us into your word. Give us revelation of yourself. Cause us to be conformed to the image of yourself. For your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.